Okay, for our scripture reading this morning, we have Brinley and Leah, and they're going to be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So I think Brinley will begin with you.
Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right. Thank you, ladies. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. All right. We'll take just a minute here and dismiss children for children's church. So anyone who desires up through second grade, you can head upstairs at this time. Okay. Well, I have a good friend who a number of years ago applied for a position at an organization and got past all of the submitting of references and resume and everything and got to the point of the interview. As they sat down for the interview, all the conversation was exchanged, but they got to the point where the organization asked my friend, well, what do you think about our organization? Is there anything you'd change? Is there anything you'd do differently? Or as you've had a look to see, what do you think about how things are going here, how this organization is running? And my friend, instead of just maybe giving the customary compliments and praise, he just very honestly and soberly told them, I think I'd change just about everything that's going on here. And he wasn't being arrogant when he was saying that. He'd been around enough and had enough experience and knowledge to know that things weren't going very well. And he boldly just told them, it's not going well, and I would change just about everything you're doing. Well, amazingly, he ended up getting hired. Now, I wouldn't recommend that under normal circumstances to tell the place that you're interviewing that they're doing everything wrong, but he ended up getting hired. And what they told him later on was, you know, it was interesting when we had some candidates come in for this position. Everyone else that came in told us what we wanted to hear. He said, but when you came in and you sat down, you told us what we needed to hear. We needed to hear that. And so they appreciated his honesty, that he told them lovingly, caringly what they needed to hear, and so they hired him. You know, a major concern in our world these days in regards to spirituality and the spiritual life is that many people today are drawn to only what they want to hear. When it comes to spiritual realities, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to matters of the heart, we are a culture, we're a society, we're a world that prefers and desires and is drawn to things that only we want to hear. The result, though, when we have that, is that our judgment about things, especially weighty things, things about God's judgment, things about God's law, things about his standard, things about Jesus Christ. When we only are drawn to things we want to hear, all that we then surround ourselves with and all that we know is self-contrived, it's self-serving, and it's self-deceived. So we walk through life hearing only what we want to hear. We walk through life knowing only what we want to know. We would prefer to be patted on the head and said all is well rather than to be told the truth of what truly is. You know, in the four verses that we've been considering both last Sunday and this Sunday as we're reaching a part in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up three very critical topics. He essentially tells us what we need to hear. He tells us where we're off. He tells us what's wrong. And in doing so, as he tells us what we need to hear, he's especially going to tell us what we need to hear as it relates to entering the kingdom of heaven. So we listen, and as these four verses have just been ruminating in my mind over the last couple of days, I've been asking this question, Jesus, what is your main concern here? What are the main concerns of what you're trying to tell us? Where is humanity off that you are correcting and that your concerns bear to us and bear upon our souls and bear upon our minds? Where do we need to listen to what we need to hear? So Jesus is bringing up three major concerns. Here are the major concerns. And this is some very densely theological verses. If you can remember from last Sunday, we'll get into it again here in just a couple of moments. These are densely theological messages. They could go off in 100 different directions. We could spend 100 weeks on these few verses. But I'm asking, Lord, what is the main concern here? And he brings up three main concerns. What is God's law? What is God's righteous standard that emanates from himself? It is a reflection of his character, and he brings this law to bear upon humanity, his creation. So Jesus is going to talk about God's law. There's a connection to that, though, as well. He's going to talk about human righteousness. How do humans living under that law of God, how do humans gain righteousness? Is it in just their efforts and how good they can do, or is there something altogether different? And then the third concern that Jesus brings up in these few verses is, what is Jesus' relationship to both of those two previous things? What is Jesus' relationship to the law of God and the righteousness of keeping that law? And so last Sunday, we looked at two of these three, and today we'll finish up this third great concern, or this critical topic, if you will. Last week, we talked about God's law, how Jesus tells us and instructs us that we are to view it, what he expects of his creation. And then, as well, he talked about where he fits into that conversation. What is Jesus' own relationship and role to the law? And he used those very key words that he has come to fulfill the law, and all of it would be accomplished through him. So clearly marking out those kind of three topics, or those three mile markers, if you will, as we walk through these verses, it'll help us navigate, as I mentioned, these kind of densely theological topics. So let's read them this morning. I want to read all four of these verses. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I want to read all four of them, and then we'll pay our particular attention and our time this morning on the last two, having covered the first two last Sunday. This is Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. We have mentioned that's just another way of saying the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish or to cast that aside. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus was casting his enduring reference upon the word of God, that it has enduring nature to it. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we looked at those first couple of verses and the law in relationship to Jesus. We mentioned that even though the law came first chronologically on the timeline of human history, Jesus actually came first conceptually. That 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't, as we say, that the law, it was the beginning point and Jesus was some kind of afterthought, or Jesus was the sequel. But in fact, the law is a preview of Jesus, that even though chronologically the law came first, it was all describing and coming to be a preview or a conception of Jesus Christ in his fullness. So Jesus came to perfectly fulfill and perfectly accomplish the perfect moral standard of God's law. So today we're going to explore this a little bit further, and I've titled this morning's message, God's Standard of Righteousness. And we're going to ask the question, how does God's and mankind's view of righteousness differ? Jesus is going to bring this up. You'll notice in that last verse we just looked at a moment ago, there is a righteousness that doesn't save. There is a concept or view of righteousness that doesn't get you there. So how does mankind's view of righteousness and our right standing before the Lord differ from God telling us and God saying human righteousness is to be as it comes before him? So God's standard of righteousness, Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20 now. The first thing we can say about these verses as it relates to God's standard of righteousness is that all of God's righteous commands have claim on you. All of his commands have claim on me. They have claim on us. They have claim on you. Verse 19 begins, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. At the outset here of verse 19, Jesus is striking at a common human tendency. We all have this tendency. He's striking out at a common tendency of all humans to relax or to loosen the requirements of God's law that are placed upon us. To relax a commandment is to dismiss it or to set it aside as though it has no claim on me personally. That's what it means to relax a law. It's to loosen it or to make it in such a way that it has, and redefine it or whatever, so that it has no claim on me. So a certain law or a certain commandment would certainly be for other people, but I would be the exception to the rule. It does not have claim on me personally. You know, this would be the sense of someone saying, well, my situation is different, therefore my obedience or lack of obedience to this is different as well. Or saying something like, well, it's a victimless crime. Well, is a victimless crime really a crime? Maybe we could try to relax it to the point where it wouldn't be. Or maybe just bringing it all the way down to a common scenario when the officer pulls us over and we say to the officer, why are you bothering with me speeding? Shouldn't you be out busy catching other criminals? Because they're all doing the wrong thing. Mine isn't that big of a deal. Relaxing and somehow justifying the fact that I'm not a criminal when he pulls me over. So the way that Jesus says in this verse we justify this is to divide laws into categories of seriousness or weightiness or importance. That's what was going on in Jesus' day. But we don't do that today, do we? I was just thinking of some vernacular that we use. You know, someone tells a white lie, which is far different than a lie. It's a white lie, so it's loosened, it's relaxed, it's put a little bit off to the side so it doesn't have the same weight. I know we don't do things like that today, but let's go back to Jesus' day. We'd like to point the finger at them. In his day, they categorized the law into these light matters and these weightier matters. Some of the rabbis down through the ages, they've written about the Old Testament Jewish law, and it's common knowledge that they would say they found the lightest, if you will, the lightest law in the Old Testament, and it comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, and this was a law that related to a bird's nest, that if a bird's nest was found either on the ground or in the tree, and the mother was near the nest, you could take the eggs for food, but you were to leave the mother alone. You were not to harm the mother that was sitting on her eggs. They would say, that is the lightest law in the Old Testament. That has the least weight, that's the lightest, and the lightest of matters in the Old Testament. But then they would classify weightier matters. And these would probably especially be things that Jesus begins to address in Matthew chapter 6, where the Pharisees were the ones that loved to publicly give prayers that were very ornate and wonderful. Or when they fasted from food and drink, they wanted everybody to know. Or when they gave a gift to the church, they would make sure that a trumpet was sounded so that everybody would watch how they would give this gift. And so there's this classification in Jesus' day where he's saying, we know he knows the human heart. He knows that we want to loosen, reclassify, redefine law. But he's giving a warning. whoever relaxes even one of the least of these. So against that tendency, Jesus tells us what we need to hear. Maybe not necessarily what we want to hear or what is necessarily pleasant to hear, but this is what we need to hear. All of God's commands have claim on me. I'm not an exception to the rule. I don't know if you grew up this way. I just distinctly think back to many of my younger years of junior high and high school, and I was really good at always being an exception to the rule. Just somehow, man, you spend more time justifying what you did than you would have just to obey and get it over with. But could just somehow always figure out why that law, that rule, that standard didn't apply to me. What Jesus is saying here in verse 19, if you hold God's law in low regard and low esteem, God will hold you in low regard and low esteem. It's interesting here in verse 19, he's speaking of people, a part of the kingdom of heaven, but he says those that divide out and try to loosen and justify and relax these things, that if you hold those in low esteem, this is God's law to bear upon us, then he will hold us in low esteem as well. So the truth coming out of verse 19 as Jesus begins it is this: all of those commands have claim on you. Secondly, let's look at this point, though, also here in verse 19. To break even one command is to fall short of full righteousness. So all of the weight and the bearing of God's law rests on my shoulders. I'm responsible for all of it. And to break even one is to fall short of complete and full righteousness. The reason Jesus says this is due to the nature of God's law. God's law is perfect, and it is perfect in its fullness from A to Z. God did not waste words when he communicated his law. He didn't have a few extra pieces laying around and decided to throw those in for bonuses to anybody who would really care to keep those. No, God's law is full, it's complete, it's intact, and it's perfect in its substance and its delivery. So Jesus here is saying to break even one is to fall short. I think for us as humans and the way that we would like this to go, again, not wanting to hear what we need to hear, but wanting to hear it in a way that would be palatable to us, this is where so many of us get it wrong in relation to God's laws. We think that part of it can be broken, but it's okay as long as the majority of it stays intact. Part of God's laws can be broken, we'll still be okay as long as we keep most of it or a majority of it. We think of God's law like maybe a fence surrounding a farm, and there might be miles of fence. And we feel that if we only break out one rail of one section, that it's still okay. Because look at all of the miles of fence that's still intact. I only broke this one section, this one rail, this one part. But Scripture is clear that that is not how God's law works. It's not like a fence where a rail could be broken and everything else stay intact and things would be okay. To break even the slightest of part is to spoil the whole of it. And so unlike a fence, God's law is more like an electric cord or an electric connection. To even have the slightest break ruins the whole. And I know Tim certainly would have been experiencing this in the last couple of weeks, and all of us that had power outages, you realize that if one part breaks off, the whole of it is ruined. The whole of it is spoiled. That is how God holds out his perfect, intact, complete, and holy law. And so Jesus is saying, for those of you that think it's okay to just relax, like obey God in the big things, the smaller things just don't matter as much. He said, you're not understanding the totality of the law of God. It is perfect in all of its ways. To break even one command is to fall short of full righteousness. And so the law, and this is what Jesus is teaching here, this is what ends up becoming the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. The law is a tutor and a teacher to us to show us that God's perfect standard of righteousness is like the span of the Grand Canyon. That the perfect ability, if we could save ourselves, would be to cover the perfect nature of God's law in its completeness. It would be as if humanity were lined up and told, jump the span of the Grand Canyon. Some of us would jump far, and some of us would jump not so far, and some of us might just fall straight down, but none of us would obtain and achieve the fullness of getting all the way across in a leap over the Grand Canyon. So some could keep it a little bit better than others, but all, as Scripture would say, all fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is speaking about the law here, speaking about the moral standard of God's perfection. All of those righteous commands have claim on us. Secondly, to break even one is to fall short of full righteousness, to which we have to throw up our hands and say, well, what then? What then can we do? Let's look on in verse 20 as Jesus finishes this and brings us around to this topic of, then what kind of righteousness, if I don't have a righteousness of my own, if I can't muster the strength to morally jump the Grand Canyon, what hope do I have? Look with me at verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the third point that we can look at here in this passage this morning from the lips of Jesus. True saving righteousness proceeds from the heart. That true righteousness, the righteousness that saves the soul, the righteousness that is accepted before God, is a righteousness that proceeds from within. Remember, we talked about this last week. Boy, Jesus, right at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, he goes right to the interior of the person. He's not going to mess around with the exterior, although that should be indicators of what's going on, like mayday, mayday on the interior. But Jesus goes right to it. And here again, he's saying, there is a righteousness that saves. There is a righteousness that plants you firmly in the kingdom of heaven, but it is an interior righteousness that proceeds from the heart. Verse 20 would have truly been a shocking statement for the listeners of this sermon. It's shocking for us today, but it's completely shocking to the original listeners of this from Jesus' lips. Because as verse 19 would have been wrapping up and concluding, and as Jesus was finishing that statement, it's likely that the crowd was already forming a bit of a profile in their minds of who these doers and these teachers of the law would have been. Likely their minds would immediately have gone to the most religious group of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They would have maybe been thinking, whoever keeps and teaches the law will be called great in the kingdom. Ah, that must be the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees were students of the Old Testament law. They were zealous in their obedience. But so what is shocking is they may have already been formulating that answer in their mind. Jesus punches them with this: unless your righteousness is even greater than theirs, the most religious, high and holy people that you could imagine, unless it's greater than theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh man, that's a head scratcher. Then who could get in if the most zealous religious practicers and teachers of the law do not get in? So we have to stop here and ask the question, then what is a righteousness that is greater? What is a righteousness? First of all, what was their righteousness? What did it include? What did it involve? But what would a righteousness that is greater or higher than theirs involve? Well, let's stop for a moment and maybe ask the question. In Luke chapter 18, we'll go to this for the answer. But Luke 18, if we ask the question, what kind of righteousness was being displayed in the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus is obviously taking a shot at it here in verse 20, Matthew 5:20. What kind of righteousness was it? Well, in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, we're told about a Pharisee who is going up to the temple to pray. This would have been a common, normal practice. Normally in the afternoon, here this Pharisee is going up to the temple to pray. And we hear in verse 10, two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Okay, this is the exact group of person that Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he's clean. He's squeaky clean on the outside. He is not engaging himself in unrighteous behavior. He goes on to talk not only about what he doesn't do, but in verse 12, what he actually does engage in. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so here we have a Pharisee trumpeting to the Lord in the temple all of the things that he refrains from and all of the things that he engages in, and he's putting his righteousness out there on display for God to hear. But look with me back in verse 9 when God calls to question this Pharisee's righteousness. He said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We can draw from that instance there, part of the faultiness of the Pharisees was that what they had was an external righteousness that put the do's and the don'ts on display and offered this up to the Lord as some kind of appeasement or offering his own righteousness to the Lord as though it would be accepted. We won't turn here today. We'll cover it in the coming weeks. But in Matthew 23, Jesus sends out very critical woes. They're called the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, woe to you, woe to you. You clean the outside of the cup, you clean the plate, but inside it is dirty. You dress up and you paint these sepulchers, these places of burial, but inside it's dead men's bones. There was a righteousness that was totally exterior. It was a righteousness that was on display for others to see, but what was lacking was true interior righteousness. Jesus points out that the righteousness of the Pharisees, something was lacking, and ours must exceed the highest and holiest of this external righteousness of even the people in the highest office of Jesus' day. Well, how can this be? How can we do better than someone who looks so perfectly on the outside? Jesus, in the coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and even here he's hinting at it, he said, what is this righteousness that must exceed? True righteousness comes from a transformed heart. This is the point that Jesus is getting at here. True righteousness is not being able to have do's and don'ts. It is having a transformed heart that is bowed low before the Lord. If true righteousness must be perfectly kept, no human is qualified. It must come from a foreign source. And if it must exceed outward actions and outward conformity, then it must come from within. You see, in all of these words here, and in what Jesus is getting at in verse 20 is, no human can live up to perfect standard, so some kind of righteousness must come from somewhere else for us. And if perfect righteousness isn't something on the outside, then it must be something from within. This is the righteousness that must exceed even the scribes and the Pharisees. I want us to conclude message this morning by looking at the example of a former Pharisee by the name of Paul. Paul, a former Pharisee, said, "I fit that bill." There was many years in my life, maybe even well into his 30s, where he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an outwardly righteous man of righteous men. He would have proudly thrown himself into this group, but he said, then he met Christ. Then the full weight and bearing of the righteousness of God fell upon him, and he realized he had no righteousness of his own. He needed a borrowed righteousness. And the righteousness that he had built up in his own life, he considered as worthless. I want us to conclude by going to Philippians chapter 3. And let us listen here to the words of the Apostle Paul that throws some light back on exactly what Jesus was teaching about how this righteousness must exceed. He gives a true picture of Matthew 5, verse 20, when Paul here in Philippians 3 begins to speak. So look with me at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. He said, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." He said, "I myself have reason for confidence in effort." If there's anyone who could have efforted their way into God's good graces, I have that confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have even more. And then he's going to lay out why this is the case. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, my pedigree is impeccable, it's perfect, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I was that one. Paul says, I was the Pharisee. I had the righteousness externally. He said, I was to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I checked all the boxes of what I shouldn't do, and I checked all the boxes of what I should do. But here is where it all falls apart and where the foundation of having external righteousness crumbles. In verse 7, he said this, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. All of my external righteousness, when I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and I realize that to break the law in one part is to break all of it, and I feel the weight of God's righteousness upon me, he said, I threw all of it away. I counted it all as loss so that I would know Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I've counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here we go, brothers and sisters, the capstone of all of this, exactly what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 20, exactly as exemplified here in the life of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 9, to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own to offer, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is an alien righteousness. This is an outside of us righteousness. This is not a righteousness that we work up to present before the Lord. This is a righteousness that is worked within us by Jesus Christ to offer as an acceptable sacrifice. This is the difference. God's standard of righteousness, brothers and sisters, Jesus has told us what we need to hear. We can't change it. We can't duck out from under it. We can only look into it. Try to keep it, but realize that we are slain by it. The righteousness of God shows us our hearts and how far they are from him. So then we throw up our hands with only one hope. Who is that hope? The hope is that another one, Jesus Christ, can stand in our place, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, the one who perfectly accomplishes all that is in and the one who transforms us from the inside out so that we can be fully acceptable to God. What a great passage as Jesus teaches us today. What about this law? What about righteousness? What about his role? Brothers and sisters, our hope and our only hope is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, we hear things that we need to hear. We realize as we stand before you that we fall woefully short of your perfect righteousness and your perfect standard of righteousness. But Lord, we thank you that there is one, that you sent one, Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfilled the law, accomplished all that was to be accomplished within it. And Lord, as we place our faith and trust in him, he stands in our place. Thank you for a righteousness that we can have, a righteousness that is held in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful plan to save and rescue sinners like us. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. May you press its power upon our hearts today. If there's one that doesn't know you, Lord, that is still trying to offer their own righteousness up to you, pray that today they might humble themselves, be broken by the law, be slain by the law, and fly to Jesus Christ as the righteous one. May they put their faith and trust in him alone today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.